So I want to start with a little word association game this morning. Some of you know what this is. When I say a certain word, you need to respond with the first thought or the first word, the first feeling that comes to mind. So when I say a certain word, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Fruit. Any takers?
Limes,
cherries, strawberries. Apparently, if you say the word cheese, the first thing that comes to my mind, I forget what that was, provolone, if you're at Abundant Springs. Sorry, that was a random moment of my Abundant Springs career. How about weed the garden? Yuck. No, right? Holidays. Woo! Right? Renovations. Yes or no? Some of you are very excited when you hear that word. Some of you want to curl up in a fetal position and just cry, right? Lots of us have dealt with renovations. We have mixed feelings about it, right? It's not just adults that have to deal with renovations. I remember as a kid growing up, we were always doing something on the house, right? Kids are just the right size to crawl up in the attic and rake out the wood shaving insulation up top so you can replace it with less flammable cellulose. So kids, we were the ones in the corners on the hot, stuffy days. That was a lot of fun. Lots of fun. I remember thinking, man, I can't wait till I'm an adult. I can do what I want. I can decide what I'll do. Evidently, what I wanted to do was buy a house that had lots of potential. So here we go. The work didn't stop. It's kind of like the Christian life, too. God's work in you and me is never done. And fortunately, we don't have to get into the stuffy attic for that. It's not a bad thing, but God's work in us is never done. We just finished a sermon series looking at salvation, that God has saved us from our sin. He saved us from condemnation. But God isn't in the business of just buying an old, decrepit house and saving it from being demolished. He isn't just going to leave it there, sitting there. I saved it, now it's not going to get wrecked. No, God is in the business of actually restoring, renovating this thing. He's in the business of making old things new, of bringing the dead to life. That's what he has done in the Christian's heart. Faith in Jesus, it's not just a set of answers you memorize so you can regurgitate all the answers on the quiz or on the test at the end. Faith in Jesus is meant to make a difference. It's meant to make a difference in the way we live. It's kind of like saying, God, I know you have stuff you want to do in my life. I know you have some renovations you want to do, so here's the keys. Where do you want to start? That's what faith in Jesus is meant to be like. And so over the summer, we're going to be starting a new series. We're going to look at the book of James throughout the summer. And James is a really great book. There is tons of practical life lessons in the book of James. It hits hard on some of these topics. We have verses like James 1:22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. You have chapter 2, verse 17, it says, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And then thinking about our words, chapter 3, verse 6, the tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. James is a little more blunt than I usually am, very direct. So I'm excited for this summer. We're looking forward to getting into this book, to getting into the Word of God. Now, some people struggle a little bit with James. We know Martin Luther, he wasn't a big fan of the book of James. Some people called it an epistle of straw, a letter of straw, because they see James contradicting the Apostle Paul. You know, Paul talked about salvation as a free gift of God by grace through faith. And faith alone. And then we have James writing things like, faith by itself, if not accompanied with actions, is dead. Okay, so Paul is obviously right. James must be wrong, so we won't spend much time with James. But no, Paul and James actually were not opponents. They were actually brothers. They were teammates. They were just speaking to different issues. Paul was often speaking to Christian Jews who said, you need to believe in Jesus. And you need to follow the law of Moses to be saved. And Paul said, no, that's wrong. James, on the other hand, he was talking to Christian Jews who had basically thrown out any biblical morals or expectations, saying, well, Jesus has forgiven me, so I don't really have to worry about what I do next. I know he'll forgive me. Jesus loves me, so it doesn't really matter how I live. That attitude is also wrong, and that's the attitude that James was speaking against. James isn't meant to be a legalistic kind of book. It's not meant to be, you know, 10 easy steps and then Jesus will forgive you. No, he's already talking to people that are forgiven. And so it's more like your next 10 steps because Jesus saved you. So that's kind of the approach of James. It's a response out of our love for God. It's basically saying faith is supposed to make a difference. And so this week and through the summer, as we're looking at this book, I think every week it would be good for us if we ask, what difference has faith made in my life? What difference has my faith in Jesus made in my life? Have I let him do any renovations in the place? So we're going to look at the first 12 verses of James. If you have your Bibles along, I'd encourage you to open it up to James chapter 1. Sorry, Michelle, there we go. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to stop there for a minute. And don't worry, you will indeed get home for lunch. I'm not going to go at this pace the whole time. What difference had faith made in James's life? Well, I think it changed his identity. Faith in Jesus changed his identity. There's a bit of debate. I mean, some Bible teachers are still debating it, but most Bible teachers would say the author of this book was not James, one of the 12, you know, James, the brother of John. That James, he was actually martyred early on in the life of the church, and so they're saying it's probably not that James. Most likely, the author of this book was James, the brother of Jesus. Matthew 13:55 tells us that Jesus had a brother named James. So now, how did James and the rest of his family feel about Jesus? When Jesus was popular, when he was going about doing his ministry, how did they feel about him? Were they his biggest supporters, his biggest fans? Not so much. Mark chapter 3, verse 20 to 21 says, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Does not sound like much support, right? John 7, verses 3 to 5. Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea, so your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe him. They did not believe in him. So likely, James was a skeptic. He didn't believe his own brother. He was a mocker. But somewhere along the way, this man had a total heart transformation. This man had a total identity shift. 1 Corinthians 15:7 says that after Jesus was crucified and he was buried, and on the third day he rose again, then he appeared to Peter and the 12, and it says, then he appeared to James. Can you imagine that moment? The risen Jesus appearing to his brother. I mean, they've known each other since they were kids. And then seeing your older brother, the Lord, the Savior, die, and then meeting him again in person. Wow, how would that experience go? Somewhere along the way, James was transformed from being a skeptical mocker, a sarcastic younger brother. He was transformed to the point where he calls himself a servant of Jesus, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he introduced himself. So who are you? Who am I? Usually when we introduce ourselves, we start with what we do or what family we're from, right? You know, I'm a teacher, or I'm a hockey player, or I'm a stay-at-home mom. You know, I'm Jake and Ann Dirksen's son, Jake from Home Hardware, not Jake from UFA. There's another Jordan Dirksen in town whose dad worked at UFA. Right? We introduce ourselves based on where we belong, or what's important to us? Where did James belong? What was important to him? He says, I am a servant of Jesus. After he was saved by grace through faith, he became a servant of God. The old was gone and the new had come. I am his servant. And that's one of the differences that faith made in James's life. It renovated, it totally transformed his identity, how he saw himself. What's another difference faith should make? Verse 2. It says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Sounds a little backwards. But another difference faith should make is that for the Christian, we should be able to have joy through the trials. This is a bit confusing. I don't think we're ever going to totally grab a hold of this. But it makes us wonder sometimes, is God sadistic? Does he take pleasure in pain? Is he saying that we are supposed to enjoy pain? I mean, through church history, there are times when Christians kind of had that attitude. If I'm not being persecuted right now, then I should go out and find some trouble. I should go out and find some persecution, because then I've arrived. That's not really what James is saying. He's not saying look for trouble. He says whenever you face trials, or when you meet trials, or when troubles of any kind come your way. And so it's not something we were looking for, but when the trials come our way. So we shouldn't go around being spiritually arrogant to people just so that we can be persecuted and feel good about our faith, right? That's not what he's saying. He's saying consider it pure joy, not because of the evil or pain you're suffering, but because of the work God can do through it. Verses 3 and 4 says, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I'm thankful he doesn't give any one-size-fits-all answers here. He doesn't tell us why suffering happens. He doesn't say it's always a certain way. And so we need to be careful when suffering happens to people around us, to not just go out and tell them, this is exactly why God is sending this into your life. We need to be careful about that. That's not what James is doing here. What we see here is not the why, but the what. What God can do through our trials. It says he will help us develop perseverance, a willingness to keep going, to be committed, to stick with it, to stick with him through it. And this kind of perseverance develops character, develops maturity. There's other verses in the New Testament that are very much like this. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4 says, we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7 says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And so the grief is real, right? It's not that we're happy because of the trial. We still suffer grief in the trial. But these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. I love that being a parent gives so many analogies for life, so many analogies for what God is doing in our life. As a parent, we want our kids to be able to walk, to be able to run, right? So how do we help them do that? We let them fall. We let them try over and over again. They trip, they fall, they get up and try again. Or skating. Skating is brutal to learn, right? Your tailbone's going to be super sore if you're learning how to skate for the first time. I remember watching some friends in college that had never skated, and you're 18, 19 years old trying to skate. It's kind of comical, but it hurts, right? So if you want your child to skate, you have to let them endure the pain, feel the pain of falling, but get back up again. If we want them to learn how to play music, we encourage them to keep practicing. Do your lessons, do your practice time. Or we force them to do their practice time, right? I remember my mom may have had to do that for me. if we want them to know the value of money. We don't just buy everything that they ask us for, right? We tell them, okay, then save up your allowance. Do some extra chores. Do some work for grandma and grandpa, right? How much time and effort and money, time and effort does it take to get this money? Then they will actually appreciate it more. And so when we're training our kids, we can't do everything for them. We can't pick every burden up, every load, and do everything for them. We have to let them fall and learn how to persevere and try again and try again. Perseverance builds character. If we always do everything for them, they're going to be weak. They won't know how to make decisions. They won't know how to live life on their own. So our Heavenly Father is also training us. He's also using these difficulties, these trials, to train us in how to persevere. He's at work in spite of the trials, or even sometimes through the trials that we face. And even if we don't know why we're going through certain trials, well, sometimes we'll never get a very good answer for the why. But we can still have that confidence that He is with us. He's working in us. He's doing something good inside of us. Nothing can separate us from His love. He's shaping us to be more and more like His Son, Jesus. And that's His goal for us. He's renovating us, right? He's transforming us. Life isn't just about being cozy and happy. And so our faith in Jesus should totally transform the way we look at trials, so we can still have joy even in the middle of trials. And I think that's going to be a lifelong journey for us, a different journey for each one of us. Another difference faith should make, verse 5, says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. So I'm by no means a mountain climber, but I remember a road trip my brother and I did when I was just the summer before getting into grade 12. And so we made it out to Banff, and we got to the mountain there, and we decided, you know what? The gondola's for wimps, right? I'm young, invincible. Let's do this thing. I'm also cheap and don't have much money, so let's climb this thing, right? You climb to the top, and then you get a free ride down. And so we did it, right? You walk. You take a break because you realize, okay, my lungs are hurting in this very thin air up here. You stop and you breathe, and then you keep going, and eventually you get to the top of the mountain. Perspective is an interesting thing, right? The perspective is totally different when you're on top. When we're on the bottom, you can see another person who's bigger than us. You can see all the vehicles up close in detail. You can see the buildings, and they're huge and beautiful. The trees are massive. You can only see a little ways, and then there's a corner, and then you can't see what's ahead after that. But when you're on top, the people, the vehicles, it just looks like ants down there. The trail, you can see the whole trail snaking back and forth up the ridge. Perspective from on top is totally different. It makes me wonder what God's view is. What's God's perspective from on top? What's His perspective of my life, of our world? And did you know that as Christians, we have access to God's perspective? We have access to His wisdom through prayer. It says, ask God and He will give wisdom. And I love it. He says He'll give wisdom generously. He'll give it generously to us. But I remember struggling a few times with verses 6 and 7, where it says, when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. And so I would sometimes struggle asking myself, okay, how much faith do I have to have? Where's the line? Where's the bar? How do I know if I have enough faith? I didn't get the answer right away. Did I get the formula wrong? Did I miss a step? How do I get rid of these doubts? I have these doubts, and I don't want them, but I have them. How do I get rid of them? I'm not supposed to have them, am I? And so sometimes we struggle. We have turmoil with these things. But I don't think James is saying that doubt is evil. Honest doubt is not evil. It's all over the scriptures. Just read the Psalms, right? Doubt and discouragement isn't evil. But what he's saying here, I think, is that the problem is when doubt is double-minded, is, you know, when the person's trying to keep one foot on both sides of the fence. I want the benefits of life with God, but I don't actually want to live life with God, right? It's maybe faith without action. It's a hypocritical kind of person. You know, the person who prays to God and gives God a great sales pitch and a reason why you should give me an answer, but the rest of his life doesn't actually have anything to do with God. That's James's his criticism, what he's saying in the rest of this book. But an honest doubt that says, God, I know you're there, but I can't feel it right now. Or, I really don't know what you're doing right now, God. That kind of doubt isn't an evil doubt. There's some other verses, I think, that help us to see what kind of faith, what kind of a heart God wants us to have in this area when we're looking for wisdom. Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. When you seek me with all your heart. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. This is the kind of person who gets an answer from God, someone who trusts him, someone who acknowledges God in every decision we make. And then Romans 12, verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So what does this mean for us? Are we going through trials and we need wisdom to know how to respond? Are we going through difficult friendships or family tensions and we're not sure how to respond? Are we trying to make a decision for the future? I don't know what I'm supposed to do with my life, God. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. We should ask God. And not just look for an answer apart from him, but Jeremiah said, seek God. Seek him with your whole heart. We should trust him and acknowledge him. We should renew our mind with his truth and not all of the answers and claims that our world is making, but renew our mind with his truth. And when we're doing these things and when we're asking God in faith, it says he will give generously without finding fault. What an encouragement, what a promise from our Father. That if we have faith in Jesus, that he can transform our perspective and give us his wisdom. That's the difference faith can make. One more stop in verses 9 through 12. It says, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. A difference faith can make is that it can give us an unshakable security and reward. Unshakable. About 90% of the people living in this time in the Roman Empire, when James would have written this, about 90% lived below what we consider the poverty line. There was a huge gap between the haves and the have-nots. And the haves, the people on top, they wanted to keep it that way. And there was no real way for someone in the bottom to slowly climb their way to the top. That basically never happened. That rarely happened. So there's that separation. And so now you have that separation all week in work, in the marketplace, wherever you go, and now we get together as a church. How do we deal with those class differences, those attitudes that have been ingrained since childhood? They had to deal with these things in the church too. But James is giving encouragement. He's giving encouragement to the poor person. He says, here's your high position. For the poor person who got no real respect or regard during the week, he could know, she could know, that they were adopted into the family of Jesus, and now they had a high position. They possessed something rich that could never be taken away from them. Philippians 3, verse 20. It says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. And then 1 Peter chapter 1, yeah, I have it wrong on the screen there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. This is your high position. No matter what your station in life, this is your true position. It doesn't matter what people think or say anymore, because I know where I belong. It doesn't matter how much I have or how much I don't have, because I know what I have in heaven, and I know that Jesus is keeping it there for me forever. And so this is something that is, I guess, over the last few years that has spoken to me, not so much in the financial department, but just even in the personal identity department. How many times a day would I say something or react to someone because I was scared of what they would think of me? I just try to cover something up because I don't want to look bad in front of other people. You know what? I have a high position. Even if not in my school or among peers or in family, I have a high position. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, have a high position. Where do you belong? You belong in the King's family. What do you have? You have an eternal inheritance that will never spoil, that will never fade. That's a security. That's a reward that's not shakable. And so that's encouraging for the believer. But faith in Jesus speaks to the rich person in James as well. I mean, we believe these are both Christians, right? But it speaks to the rich person there too. While they're used to having influence, they have opportunity, the door is always open to them because they have money. Jesus said things like in Matthew 19, 23 to 24, truly, I tell you, it's hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And then he also said, truly, I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So what is the rich person's low position that he's talking about? I think it's the realization that no matter my money or my accomplishments, I need to be humble to enter the kingdom of Jesus. My money and my accomplishments, those are going to wither and fade. He says in verse 11, the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. So these physical things, they're going to fade away. They're not going to get me that eternal reward, that eternal security. To have that, I need to humble myself. I need to be like a little child, trusting completely in Jesus, not trusting in the things that I have, the stuff that I have, the position that I have. And so the poor person, we can take pride in our high position because we belong to Christ. The rich person can have pride in their low position because we need to be humble to come to Jesus. And then he will give us that high position. And that security and that reward is unshakable. James 1 verse 12. No. James 1 verse 12 says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. God has made this promise to us, that when we persevere, when we trust in him, when we obey him out of love, that he will give us the crown of life. He'll give us eternal life. And that's his promise. God's not shy about saying that he's going to reward us. Some people might think, well, Christians are just following a bribe. If I do these things, then I'll get that. And so I'll just follow along, and then I get the bribe at the end. No, it's a father who loves to give good gifts to his children, And God's not shy about giving the best gift that we can receive. And so he promises that to us, the crown of life. And so faith in Jesus means we don't have to count on the fast and the flimsy rewards of this world, because that's going to fade, it's going to wreck. But we have unshakable security. We have unshakable reward in heaven. So what do all these things mean for us today? I think it means that God's not done. God's not done with me yet. He's not done with you yet. He's still chipping away at us. He's still doing some renovations. He has a few things in mind, and he's not done yet. A lot of you, a lot of us, are going through trials right now. I know as a kid and as a teenager, everything seemed pretty easy for me. If someone said, what kind of hard stuff, what kind of trials are you going through? I wouldn't have had much to say. Trials come along at different times for different people. They come along in different shapes and forms. So we can't pretend that it's the same for everyone. Some of you have lost loved ones. Some of you have been hurt by loved ones. Some of you are plagued with physical illness. Some of you are plagued with worries or fear. Some of you face intense pressure because of the Christian decisions you make. Some of you have a hard time knowing what decision should I make, right? We all have different trials at different times. But reading in James here makes me ask, am I facing it alone or am I facing it with Jesus? Am I facing it with anger and complaint and fear, or am I able to face it with joy in Christ? I was very encouraged this last week. Like Daryl mentioned, Pine Lodge, they're going through a rough time with the fires, obviously, and the bank account being empty. And so I was talking to someone who's involved at Pine Lodge this week, knowing that they were on the cusp of a great summer of ministry, looking forward to amazing things happening in kids' lives, in staff's lives. And now that's all put on hold. That's all erased. But his heart wasn't empty. Even if the bank account's empty, his heart wasn't empty. He was confident that God still had a plan, that God was going to do something. God would come through. And so he could still smile and still find reasons to be thankful, even though everything changed within a short time. And so joy in trials isn't just a theory. It's not just something Christians say or answer on a test. It's something we can actually step towards. It's something we can experience because of Jesus, to have joys in trials. Wisdom from God, that can be something real we experience. And man, do we ever need it. We need wisdom. That can be a place to experience God. Putting our identity in Jesus. Not looking at everyone else's opinions for our identity, but putting our identity in him, saying, I am his servant. He's put me in a high position. My future is secure. These are real things that can have a real impact in our life. And God is not done writing your story yet. He's not done fixing stuff up in the house. He has big plans. And you and I, we can get in on those plans if we trust him and if we give him the keys. Let's pray together in closing. Father, I thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for the reassurance you give us by your Holy Spirit. Father, would you lead us in this week as we seek to apply your word, as we seek to trust you in the trials, as we seek you and your wisdom, as we look at who we are, who you have made us, who you call us. So, Father, we thank you for your blessings. We pray that you would help us to use your blessings to bless one another this week and to serve you faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.